are in the second week of our series looking at stories from the book of Acts where people have been in prison. Last week we were in chapter 16. We had Paul and Silas with the earthquake. This week we are in Acts chapter 12. If you have a Bible, I encourage you open up to Acts chapter 12. If you like to follow along with a Bible but you didn't bring one, they're in the seat back in front of you. But we'll also have the words up on the screen. We're going to be working through most of the 12th chapter. Like last week, I'll just be reading it. I might stop from time to time to unpack a little bit. So let's go ahead and dive in. Starts out this way in chapter 12. It said, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." If you're one of those underliners, if you like to underline your Bible, underline these words: "James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." We'll get back to that in just a little bit. Story continues. When he, referring to Herod, when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, the whole arresting and killing someone, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. The 12th chapter of Acts is filled with ironies. Here's one of them. They're celebrating the Passover, the time when they celebrate how God delivered them from bondage. And while they're celebrating that, they're rejoicing that someone is being put into bondage. Just one of those ironic moments, and it's not the last one in this chapter. It continues. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Again, if you're an underliner, just underline, earnestly praying. Peter's in jail, the church earnestly praying. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, which makes me so happy because I've had to wake my children up before. If an angel had to strike someone at the side, I feel greatly relieved that I can just, with my kid, although my mom, this being Mother's Day, once did that with me to wake me up, forgetting that I had a broken collarbone. Okay. I awoke. The angel said, "Quick, get up." And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," because apparently you're naked. And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord had sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." So Peter is like, this is just a vision. All of a sudden, angel disappears. He's standing out, fortunately clothed, in the city streets. Whoa. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Again, if you're an underliner, underline, people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked on the outer entrance at a servant named Rhoda, one of my favorite people in all the Bible. A servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed. She ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." Okay, a couple things to unpack here. First off, the whole, "It must be his angel." What's the deal with that? There were a couple different schools of thought regarding angels in the first century in the Jewish community. Some people within the Jewish community in the first century thought that when a righteous person died, that they would become like angels. And so, hey, it must be his angel. Apparently, he's already dead, and an angel that looks like him has shown up. Another school of thought regarding angels in the first century among the Jewish community was that the belief that protecting and guiding angels, or guardian angels, were sometimes thought to resemble the human beings they protected. So that's maybe what they're thinking. Oh, it must be an angel. Either he's already dead, or his protecting angel has shown up. I mentioned a few moments ago that chapter 12 is filled with ironies. And in the part that we just read, here's another one. The iron gates that from prison to the city, the iron gates opened freely. The door into the house of the praying church didn't. And there's the whole thing with poor Rhoda. You gotta love Rhoda. Who is it? It's Peter. Woohoo! She runs back. Peter! Peter's at the door. To which the praying church said, "You're crazy. We're praying for his release from jail." No, guys, really, it's him. It can't be. It must be an angel. He's probably already dead. No, you got to come check it out. Okay, the 12th chapter of Acts is one of those chapters. You need to step back for a moment and just appreciate Luke. Luke's the author, and he is a fantastic writer. Paul, on the other hand, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, drives English teachers nuts. That is just one run-on sentence. A lot of good things to say. He just doesn't write so well. Luke, on the other hand, he's taken a really, really dramatic moment filled with pain and hope and joy and confusion, and he's infused irony and humor. Really, it's him. Knock, knock, knock. She takes off. And put it all together, and in doing so, allows us 2,000 years later to live into the moment with Rhoda and Peter and the church. Luke's just a good writer. But he continues here. It says, "But Peter kept on knocking." Can't believe this. "And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." Again, if you're an underliner, underlining astonished, not a bad thing to underline here. Peter motioned with his hands, for them to be quiet, and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. James was becoming, if not had already become, kind of the head of the Christian church in Jerusalem. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. If you were here last week in chapter 16, remember there was the earthquake and the jailer comes rushing in and he draws his sword and he's about ready to commit suicide. Why? Because the jailer was responsible for the jailed. And if anything happened to them, it wasn't that they got a leave of absence, they didn't get their pay docked. No, this is what happens. They were executed. Your prisoner got away, you're dead. Now, in the part of chapter 12 that we've just read, obviously prayer is a central component to the telling of this story. They were earnestly praying. They had gathered together to pray. But here's the thing. What we can glean about prayer from the 12th chapter is a little messy. Consider this. Peter was imprisoned. The people prayed. And Peter was released. All true. Now you got to go back to the first thing you underlined, verse 1 and 2. James was imprisoned. You have to assume the people prayed. There are only 12 apostles. If one of them ends up in jail, chances are the church is praying. James is imprisoned. The people we assume prayed, and he's executed. What gives? Two apostles, two righteous individuals, prayed for by the church. One is executed. One is set free in a miraculous way. What can we learn about prayer here? I must confess, I don't know how prayer works. You would think, you know, as a professional Christian, I'd have this all figured out. No. I do know that prayer works. I have evidence in my own life. I've got the evidence of Scripture, of the fact that prayer works, is powerful, and that as the people of God, we are called to pray. I know this to be true. But how prayer actually works, I don't know. I know how prayer doesn't work. Prayer doesn't work this way. If you X, Y, Z, then God has to. If you X, Y, Z, then God will. Oh, no, no. God is not a trained pet that heals at our command. God is not Santa Claus. As long as you're good, you get what you want. God is not a vending machine. As long as you pay your dues, you get your treat. And God is not a Betty Crocker recipe. As long as you follow the instructions exactly by detail, then Jesus souffle. That's not how it works. What we do know is that God is holy. God is just. God is right. Always. And his ways are not always our ways. There's a line, there's a segment in a song by Matt Maher, and it says this: we see the start, but you see the end. We see in part, but your love sees everything. We plant the seeds, but you make them grow. We're building a house, you're building a home. Oftentimes when we pray for a change. A change in a situation, like a release from prison. We pray for a change in health, that someone would go from sickness to health, or that cancer would leave. We pray for a change in health. We pray for a change in situation. We pray for a change in provision. We pray for a change in heart. And the thing is, that is a good thing to do. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that we are supposed to pray in such a way. If you read through the letters of Paul, you see this in Ephesians, and I pray and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the Lord's people. Or go to Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. We are to pray. We are instructed to pray. And praying for change is completely okay. But we need to realize that oftentimes, the thing that changes most as a result of praying is the heart, mind, and vision of the prayer. When we pray, we open ourselves up to the Spirit of living God to change the way that we think, to change the way that we see the world around us. Kierkegaard argued this way: prayer does not change God, but it changes him who prays. McGill writes this way: the value of consistent prayer is not that he will hear us, but that we will hear him. And then Philip Yancey, in his book Prayer, which is among the best books on prayer I've ever come across, he writes this: we pray in order to see the world with God's eyes and then join the stream of power as it breaks loose, which takes us to one of the major, if not the major theme in the book of Acts. In chapter 12, we see that prayer plays a significant role in the larger story, but the larger story is summarized at the end of chapter 12 with these words: but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. There's where you find one of the major themes in the book of Acts, the word of God spreading and flourishing. In fact, that idea, that theme is repeated throughout the book of Acts. In chapter 6, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 11, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word. Acts 12, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Acts 13, but the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Acts 19, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The message of Acts is not about the safety, comfort, or protection of the church. That's not the theme. It's not about the safety, protection, and comfort of the church, but it is about the mission of God in and through the church. That's the story of Acts, and prayer plays a specific role in that. Now, does this mean that we should stop praying and asking God to change situations? No, the scripture is abundantly clear that we're supposed to do this. We are called to pray for change, but we need to be, as individuals and as a church, willing to have our prayers for change changed so that we are willing, as we go to prayer, to have the Holy Spirit change us. To change the way we are praying, to change the things that we are praying about, the things that we're praying for, to change how we are seeing the world around us and how we are to respond. Praying with humility and courage for the word of God to continue to spread and to have the courage and humility to say, here I am, Lord, send me. I mentioned Philip Yancey's book, Prayer. The subtitle is What Good Does It Do? It's a beautiful, beautiful book on prayer. Because who among us hasn't thought that from time to time? But in the book, he writes this, in prayer, we stand before God to plead our condition as well as the conditions around us. In the process, the act of prayer emboldens me to join the work of transforming the world into a place where the Father's will is indeed done as it is in heaven. We are Christ's body on earth, after all. He has no hands but ours. And yet, to act as Christ's body, we need an unbroken connection to the head. We pray in order to see the world with God's eyes and then join the stream of power as it breaks loose. A little bit later on in the same book, he starts talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German theologian and pastor during World War II and was executed, martyred by the Nazis in the closing days of World War II. But in talking about Bonhoeffer, Yancey says this, Bonhoeffer grasped the nature of prayer as partnership with God's activity on earth. He scolded German Christians who retreated into piety while resigning themselves to the evil around them. That's just the way things are. We cannot simply pray and then wait for God to do the rest. At the same time, Bonhoeffer cautioned against an activism that opposed the forces of evil without drawing on the power of prayer. The battle against evil requires both prayer and prayerful action. The founder of the Center for Action and Contemplation, there's really a center for prayer and contemplation. He said this, and I thought this was absolutely genius. He said, I have often told folks that the most powerful word in our title is not action, nor even contemplation, but and. If we are people of and on mission, and we act, but we don't pray, or we pray, but don't act, we're incomplete. We're called to do both, to pray on all occasions and act on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ to see that the word of the Lord spreads. In doing so, we join the story of Acts. Now, last week, in chapter 16, we notice that the people in Philippi had a, quote, place of prayer. And I mentioned last week that I'm not saying that you have to have a place, a specific place of prayer. Nor do we need a specific time of prayer or a specific way of praying. But, I said last week, but if your prayer life is lacking some life, then having a specific place, a specific time, a specific form might be very, very helpful. With that in mind, and keeping Acts 12:24, the word of the Lord continued to spread, keeping that in mind, on your bulletin is an outline for a prayer. And what I'm going to suggest is that we, as a congregation, commit to a week of praying. 1 week of praying in a very specific way. Find a place. It could be your couch. It could be outside of a swing. It could be sitting in your car before or after work. Find a place and commit to it for 1 week. This is my place. Commit to a time for 1 week. Set it on your phone. Set it on an alarm clock, whatever's going to work for you. Have your time. Have your place. And for 1 week, I'd encourage you to use the prayer that's on your bulletin. And the way this prayer works is this. It starts out with a breath prayer. If you're not familiar with breath prayers, it's just being intentional. My favorite breath prayer of all time is simply this. As I breathe in, Abba, breathe out, I belong to you. Sometimes that's the full extent of my prayer. I just keep breathing that way. Abba, I belong to you. But for this prayer, we're taking it directly out of Scripture, out of 1 Samuel chapter 3. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. As you breathe in, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. It's a great way to begin a time of prayer. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. And after you've done this for a little while, move on to the next step in the prayer, which is pause and listen. We've just said, your servant is listening. Let's take some time to actually listen. This is often the most challenging part of praying, is the whole listening. But if it's a conversation with God and we're the only one that talks, it's not a conversation. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening, and then listen. And after you've listened for a while, respond. Respond to the things that are popping into your head and your heart. You go, God, this is what I'm thinking about right now. This is what I think I'm hearing. Is that from you, or is it just, you know, a result of what I had for breakfast? But spend time in conversation, and let the beginning of this prayer take as much time as it needs to take. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Listen, and then respond. And after you've gone through this a little bit, we go right to Matthew chapter 9. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And for you, it might be, Lord, I ask that you'd send workers out into his harvest field. Or maybe it is more specific. Or maybe you get to a place where you go, and God, if I'm that person. And after you've spent time there, now as we pray for mission. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago in the sermon. And here at Community Covenant Church, there are three specific ways we can be praying for mission. One, pray about 3-2-1. If you're not familiar with 3-2-1, here's how it works. We want to be intentional in our relationships. We want to identify three people that are already in our life. They're currently not following Jesus. Friend, neighbor, colleague, schoolmate. Three people that are currently not following Jesus. And our job with them, we pray for them, we encourage them, we bless them, we love on them. We learn their story. And if they ask, we're willing to share our story with them. That's what we do with our threes. With our twos, we identify two people in our lives that are currently following Jesus, and we mentor them, we disciple them, we pour into them. And then we identify one person in our life that is pouring into us, that is mentoring us. That's what 3-2-1 is. And one of the ways that we choose to participate in mission and spread the word of God is in the context of relationships. That's why we have that wall. And people all week have been praying for every name on that wall. There's still a couple dates open on the calendar because we're trying to make sure that every day this month, every name on that wall is being prayed for. And so if you haven't signed up for a day yet, there's a couple left over. If you want to pray when somebody else is? Something about where two or more are gathered. It's not a bad thing. We pray for our 3-2-1. We pray for our missionaries. 2 weeks ago, I encouraged you, choose one of the missionaries that we already support, email them. Let them know that you're going to be praying for them. And I'm curious, in 2 weeks, have you done that? It's a great idea, but if we don't actually do it, so who are the missionaries that you are praying for? And then we talk about the idea of one of the most practical ways to spread the gospel, to spread his word, is to sponsor a child, Compassion International, World Vision. There's lots of wonderful organizations. Actually pray for the people that are coming alongside the child that you are sponsoring. What's the name of the child you're sponsoring? And are you praying for the people that are caring for that child? Three very specific ways we can be praying about mission. After you've spent time praying for these mission opportunities, go through Psalm 67. Psalm 67 says this: may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you. God, may all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. The land yields its harvest, God. Our God blesses us. May God bless us still so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. After you've prayed for the missionaries, just take this psalm. It's fun for every day to use a different version. You do NIV one day, do the message the next day, so that this can guide the next part of your praying. After you've gone through Psalm 67, pray Isaiah 68. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And then finally close out your prayer. May the word and hope of the Lord spread in and through my life this day. I got news for you. We pray this way for 1 week. Watch what happens. May God give each and every one of us the discipline to continue to pray, but the humility as we pray to have us be the ones that are changed. And then released by God through the power of his Spirit to be part of what he's doing, not just in our church, but through our church and in this community. We pray in order to see the world with God's eyes and join the stream of power as it breaks loose. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever, and for that we give you thanks. Father, where there is doubt, we ask that you would overwhelm us with confidence. Overwhelm us with the reality that you are present, that you are holy, that you love us, and you have called us to be part of what you are doing. Father, as we pray this week, may you free us from anything that hinders our ability to hear you clearly and to see your hand at work. Give us humility as we pray, and give us courage to follow as you prompt us. Father, we confess there are moments that we are more comfortable to stay where we are than to be caught up in the movement of your Spirit. So, Father, we ask that you give us courage. And we thank you in advance for the lives that will be transformed as a result of what you are doing. And we thank you for the opportunity to be part of it. We pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.